Well, the famous Chinese missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, was interviewing some young people once who were interested in doing mission work themselves. And for many of you that have read Hudson Taylor's story, you kind of know that that was a very challenging ministry. And there were people that were sort of, you know, he was training and they, you know, wanted to hear from him and kind of receive some guidance. And he asked a lot of practical questions, but the important question he asked was this. He says, why do you want to go to the foreign mission field? It's a pretty good question to ask. And so he had different answers, but one person immediately chimed in and says, well, I want to reach others across the oceans because Christ commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So obviously there's nothing wrong with that answer. He went on to say, another person said, well, you know, I want to go because there's millions of people that are dying without ever having heard of Jesus, the only one that could ever save them. And of course, there were similar answers that had happened, but the one that Hudson Taylor was looking for, he didn't hear. And so he's sort of looking at all these young people like, you know, and they're thinking, no, did we say something wrong? And they didn't really say anything wrong, but he was trying to make a point. And so this is his words to them. He said, you know, all of your motives are good, but I fear they will fail you in times of severe testing and tribulation, especially if you are confronted with the possibility of having to face death for your testimony. The only motive that will enable you to remain true is the love of God. And he quotes Paul the Apostle from 2 Corinthians 5:14, that where Paul said, the love of Christ compels me. And just to sort of help you understand that, Paul was motivated to go out and risk his life because he loved Jesus and wanted to share that love with other people. And so Hudson Taylor was making a point. And he just said to those young people, he says, you know, knowing the love of God, being motivated by the love of God will compel you to stay true in every situation. And I would have to agree, in all the years of ministry, the thing that really compels me, inspires me, and keeps me going is to experience God's love, to sense his calling, his direction, his love, his care. Those are the things that really keep you going. And if any of us are ever going to be successful in what God calls us to do, we have to be growing in the love of God. Pause for a second and consider something. When it comes to God's love, it's not something that's meant to be this static thing that you can fit in a box. It's something that for us as believers is constantly being experienced and expanded. If you're taking notes, jot down Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul the Apostle, in one of the prayers that he prayed for the believers in Ephesus, on one side he said, the second prayer, he said that they may know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And the idea there that he prays for is that they would know the width, length, depth, and height. And then he says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And so he talks about these parameters, but sort of a parameter that never stops expanding. And for us as Christians, it's very helpful for us to have a healthy, growing understanding of how much God loves us. So I want to ask you this morning, do you and are you growing in experiencing and understanding God's love for you? Because it will keep you true, it will keep you straight, it will keep you going where you should go and doing the things the Lord would have you to do. Today, as we visit 1 John, obviously in Calvary Chapel, we typically study through a book from beginning to end. But since I've got the opportunity to be a guest speaker today, I'm sort of jumping into something maybe you're not familiar with. And as we jump into 1 John, we need to remember, you know, John the Apostle, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He later wrote the book of Revelation, which when he was exiled in Patmos. But he first wrote the Gospel of John. And many times when John wrote things, he always had a purpose. He says, you know, at the end of John's gospel, he says about his own, you know, gospel story of Jesus that, hey, I've written these things that you may believe. And that having believed, you may have life in his name. Well, it's interesting when you come to 1 John, these letters, so not necessarily the story of Jesus' life, but letters that were written to the Christians, the early Christian, the early church, he begins to say certain things throughout this letter that help you kind of get the big picture of what he's trying to say. So all through this letter, if you read it, and by the way, I would challenge you, go and read 1 John. It's only 5 chapters, didn't take very long. Spend some time thinking through it, but you'll see this phrase over and over where he says, I have written, or I write. Many times he says, I've written to you little children. He was sort of the fatherly figure to them and wanting the early Christians to grow. And so he said some of these things throughout this letter. He says, I've written this that you may have joy. You know, even in the first century, and even today, there is the temptation for a lot of us to be bummed out and be dependent upon happiness. You know, happiness, this circumstantial kind of thing. And we're meant to have joy, which comes from within. It comes from our connection to Christ. It's an inner joy that's a byproduct of knowing the love of God. And so John wrote that I'm telling you these things so that you may have joy, that you would be inspired from within. He also said, I write this letter to you that you may not sin. You know, one of the things that John wanted to get across to believers in 1 John was, hey, I want you to learn the truth so you can walk away from what is sinful and what's harmful. He wanted people to, wanted believers to not walk in sin that could be destructive and hurtful, not only to themselves, but also to others. He also says in this book, he says, I've written this because your sins are forgiven. He wanted to remind Christians that they had been forgiven, past, present, and future. Forgiveness is an important thing for us to remember. We can never surprise God. It's, you know, you could sin and God could go, I can't believe you did that. I'm so surprised. That's never going to happen because God already knows everything we're going to do before we do it. And so John's writing to them, hey, I've written you so you would remember your sins are forgiven. He also says, I've written you because you've overcome the wicked one. You know, the Bible tells us here in 1 John that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so as believers, they had already defeated the enemy because of trusting Christ. There was that overcoming the wicked one. He also wrote to them throughout this letter to tell them, because you know God. He's writing to people that were believers, and because they had a relationship with God, they needed to grow in their relationship with God. I like this because this is a good model for us. You can never be a Christian and say, there's nothing more for me to learn. There's always some new element, some new dynamic of who God is that you can learn from others. And by the way, sometimes it comes from people that are, well, they haven't been a Christian as long as you. Or maybe they're not even near your age. You know, sometimes we can be inspired from young people around us or even older people around us. It doesn't really matter what the age is. But he wrote this because he says, you know God, and they needed to know God more. But then then there's three more to go. He says, I wrote this to you concerning those who try to deceive you. One of the issues that comes up in 1 John, and really the way to put this simply, is that, well, John was trying to say, here is true Christianity and here is false Christianity. If you say you're a believer, then your life should add up. And he was trying to distinguish between people that sort of had a faux Christianity and those that had a real Christianity that really walked with the Lord. And so he was writing concerning those that were trying to deceive and trick and mislead. But also, he says, I wrote this that you may know that you have eternal life. That you would really have that as an anchor in your life. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's encouraging for us to remember that this is not where we're going to always be. This is just a pit stop when it comes to eternity. For us as believers, we need to always remember eternal life is really what's going to matter. One day, this puff of a life will disappear. So he says, I wrote this that you may know you have eternal life, even be more convinced that eternal life was something they received in Christ. But then lastly, he says, I wrote this that you may continue to believe. It's kind of a strange thing to say to believers, isn't it? Hey, I'm telling you this, I'm writing this to you so that you continue to believe in Jesus. You know, there is a point where if you get your eyes off of the Lord, off of the Word, off of the things that are important, and many of you have met people and know people that once walked with Jesus that now say, I don't believe. And so John knew this, and he said, hey, I'm writing this to you to continue to help you grow and move in the right direction. So all of that to say in the sort of the spirit of exposition to understand that John had an overall theme. But most of all, the one thing that's important is that in all these reasons that he wrote, the word love in the book of 1 John is found more than any other place. His theme was love. He wanted people to know God's love and share God's love. And that's kind of where we come to our theme today. One of the most powerful things that we can focus on as Christians that cuts through all kinds of barriers and all kinds of difficulties in life is God's love. And when we're maturing as Christians, We are growing in this love, loving God, loving others. And again, today we're going to get a healthy reminder of God's perfect love. That's the title of our study. And as we think about that, there's really three results that we come to here in the scriptures that are sort of byproducts of God's perfect love. We're going to see first that boldness is one of those byproducts in verse 17. Secondly, we're going to see God's perfect love results in fearlessness in verses 18 and 19. And then lastly, God's perfect love also results in truthfulness in verses 20 and 21. So having said that, we need to understand something. The Christian life is meant to be a daily experience of growing in God's love and developing that and understanding that. You know, it's in this same chapter that we are looking at, chapter 4, where John tells us God is love. So if God is love, the more you get to know God, the more you understand how much he loves you, and the more you have love to share with those around you. God is love. And so the more we get to know him, the more we grow in understanding how much God loves us. Hey, I want to pause for a second. Doesn't it make you feel good when you know someone loves you so much in your life, just in this life? It makes you feel good. How much more should we feel good about the most powerful one in the universe that loves us way more than anyone could ever possibly love us? That should inspire us. It should encourage us. Well, God wants to mature us in understanding this love. And so again, centered right in the text that we're studying today is verse 19 that you could sort of underline and sort of take with you and hold on to, where it says, we love him because he first loved us. Make no mistake, everything that we do as believers needs to come from the foundation of experiencing God's love. It comes from the place of knowing how much the Lord has gone out of his way to pull us out of the dirt, clean us off, send us in the right direction, and on a continual basis. The Lord loves us, and we love him because he first loved us. Now, the first thing John points to is that God's perfect love gives us boldness. So look with me there in your Bibles at 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, and notice what it says. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, that is, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. You know, one way you could think about this verse is John is saying that Jesus was perfect in this life, but when God looks at us, he sees the perfection of Christ that covers us. And that relates back to judgment, because he says here that there's boldness in the day of judgment. You know, the Bible tells us that we receive this righteousness by faith. It's nothing that we do. We simply trust Christ, and his perfection covers our imperfection. And he says there, love has been perfected. Love is maturing. Love is developing among us in this, that we have confidence in the day of judgment, because Jesus covers us is a simple way to understand that. As Jesus covers us, we don't dread judgment, but we know that because of what Jesus did, we don't have to look and be scared of the day of judgment. We can look forward to it. Now, pause for a second and understand that according to the Bible, if you're a non-believer, if you've never trusted Christ, judgment is something you should be scared of, because that's the great white throne judgment where people are either, you know, sent to heaven or they go to hell. And ultimately, because of rejecting Christ, people end up condemned. But for us as Christians, judgment, well, that's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And so while we're not going to be at that day decided whether we go to heaven or hell, but whether we're rewarded or whether everything in our life burns up, it's this judgment seat. And so there's different judgments that are talked about in the scriptures. But here, John, I think, is referring to both, in the sense that we don't have to worry about being not right with God because we've trusted Christ. And as believers, we don't have to worry about the day of the judgment seat because, well, we love the Lord. You know, we don't have to be, we can be confident that that day will be a good day. Look, if you love Jesus, doesn't it make sense that you can't wait to actually see him face to face? Well, the word boldness here refers to confidence, and this isn't any kind of brazen or hasty kind of thing. This is a healthy confidence. And John shares here that the believer can have boldness in the day of judgment because of the fact that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. Now, understand, by ourselves, in and of our own efforts and our own abilities, we should dread our own efforts in terms of what and how we could relate to God, because we can't. But when we look at Christ, we can rest in confidence. This is why the book of Hebrews, if you're taking notes, Hebrews 4:16, I love this verse. It tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the Bible tells us we can come boldly, confidently before God, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Jesus did. We can have access, we can have help, we can experience love, not because we've earned it, but because God wants us graciously to receive it. Now, because we're forgiven, we don't need to fear the judgment. Either way, the judgment of the world or the judgment seat of Christ. Again, if you're taking notes and you want to know where these are found, the great white throne judgment is found in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And the judgment seat of Christ is actually found in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. But boldness, confidence we can have because loving God causes us not to fear judgment, and not to fear the return of Christ. So the reason why John is writing this is because he's wanting people to understand that as a Christian, as you grow in God's love, you have a confidence about you. Generally speaking, there is a confidence that surrounds someone that walks with Jesus, that experiences his love. Of course, one day we're going to meet the Lord face to face, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us. And there's a confidence that comes, a Christ-given confidence, because of growing in God's love. To put it this way, are you growing in fearfulness, or are you growing in confidence in what Jesus has done for you? It's a good question, because as we move into the second point, the second result of growing in God's love is fearlessness. Now, before I get into this, I want to just say, as believers, we should look forward to the judgment seat of Christ. We should look forward to Jesus coming back, because that's going to be when we start that face-to-face relationship with Christ. I don't know about you, but that's going to be awesome. If we've gotten even one small glimpse of how good God is, to then be in front of God all the time and have that face-to-face, man, that's going to be a great thing. So the second result of growing in God's perfect love is fearlessness. And this is really at the core of even what I'm sharing today, because let's just be honest, don't we live in a world that's continually growing and making us more and more nervous, more and more fearful? You know, we've got media, we've got all this stuff that sort of pounces on people with fears, you know, cultivating fears. And as Christians, we're not called to be fearful, but to be people that are growing in God's love, trusting in his truth, knowing the direction that his word says everything's going to happen. Look with me there in your Bibles once again at verses 18 and 19. As John goes on to say, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Fearless of judgment, but also anything else that comes our way. There's so many things that we can be afraid of these days. And to be fearful, according to John, is to lack confidence, to be a person that is not focused on the Lord. Now, here's the idea. When John's talking about fear here, he's not talking about a casual, controlled concern. He's talking about a nagging, worrisome, tormenting fear. Do you have any nagging, worrisome, tormenting fears? Those are the kinds of things that the Lord wants us to put down and experience his love and grace and trust him more and more about. So perfect love results in fearlessness, because love destroys fear. Now, I want you to pay attention to verse 18 and notice what it says first. It tells us their perfect love casts out fear. This fear here is specifically talking about being terrified, being alarmed, being frightened of something. Have you ever been completely freaked out and frightened about something? I mean, all of us have. We all have stories. In the Old Testament, it talks about all these different examples of fear and, you know, this and that in the Psalms and Ecclesiastes and other places. And most of the time that that's talked about, it's talking about fear as in reverence or respect. See, God doesn't want us to be terrified, alarmed, or frightened of him. He wants us to respect him and honor him. And when we have fears in our lives, it shows that we are needing to grow in our trust of the Lord. Fear, John writes, is not the kind of thing that should dominate our lives, this nagging, worrisome thing. Now, notice there's some statements that he makes here. There's actually four of them. He says, there's no fear in love. And as we grow in love, we're not going to fear the day of judgment. We're going to look forward to when Jesus comes back. We're going to look forward to spending eternity with him. But the second statement he says is perfect love casts out fear. Now I want you to look at that verse there and notice the word casts out. It means to throw out something like we throw out the trash. And so fear is meant to be like the stinky trash that we throw out and can't wait to get out of the house. Nagging, worrisome fears are meant to be thrown out while we're experiencing God's love. A maturing, growing experience of God's love pushes fear out of a believer's life. This is what John is trying to communicate. And when we get to know God's love, fear has less and less control over us. Fear, of course, is really a denial of God's love because fear and love can't work together. They can't hang out together. David said in the Psalms that God is our refuge and strength and very present help in times of trouble. And a believer who lives in fear is not experiencing a maturing process when it comes to God's love. God allows things in our lives. And one thing to remember is that when we're growing in God's love, we have a greater sense and understanding that whatever God allows in our lives, it has gone through the filter of his love. And there's a peace, there's a rest that comes with that. Now notice he goes on, he makes this third statement, he says, because fear involves torment. Let me ask you a question this way. Have you ever been tormented by a fear? I think there's all different examples. Torment here refers to punishment. It refers to being inflicted or tortured. Sometimes we can be tortured by our fears, but the more that we experience God's love, how much he cares for us, how much he wants to guide us, lead us, give us peace, give us rest, those fears don't torment us. They don't torture us. And fear involves torment. It's one of those things that our world is tortured by their fears, isn't it? As Christians, we're not meant to be tortured by our fears. People fear all kinds of stuff: divorce, loss of health, losing their job. People fear the future. And there are many things that these fears lead to. They cause all kinds of, you know, problems and just really complicate a person's perspective. The torment of fear is one of the worst problems that we face as people. Now, I think that the Bible sort of paints this picture. If you were to take it as a whole, the Bible basically tells us that fear can lead to worry, and that worry leads to doubt. Doubt leads to anxiety, and anxiety leads to depression. Now, I don't have time to go into all the verses that sort of bring that out, but it's just interesting to consider that fear is sort of, you know, the path to more negative things, and fear leads to those. I mean, there's all kinds of fears out there today. There's people that are, well, they suffer from hydrophobia, people that are afraid of the water. Ever met someone that's afraid to, you know, jump into a lake or, go into the ocean? There's people that have real fears of that. There's claustrophobia, people are afraid of enclosed spaces, you know. There's sort of the opposite of that. agoraphobia that's a fear of an open space, you know? So they go different ways. There's, of course, acrophobia, which for many of us, we don't like being on ladders. We have a fear of heights. There's also one that I always like to talk about. It's called phobophobia, fear of fear. But there's a new one I wanted to add to this, because you think about fears, and there's a lot of them. I don't have time to talk about them all, but there's one that sort of leads into a funny little story. There's farsophobia. You know what that is? That's the fear of pranks. That's where me and Bungie, we sort of suffer from this at different times. You know, one of the ways that we show our brotherly love is to kind of play jokes on each other. And sometimes that requires, you know, making sure that you're checking things and something's not going to break or explode or, you know, whatever. And I was at a pastor's retreat with Pastor Bungie. And keep in mind, you know, he's my big brother. He led me to Jesus. And we're usually exchanging pranks back and forth. And we went to this pastor's retreat. And anytime Bungie hands me my room card, like he's already been in there, I'm already suspicious. So I take the card and I'm like, oh, great. Now I gotta comb through the room, you know? So I go through the whole room, make sure, okay, nothing's been messed with. I'm thinking, hey, he's being good this year. Wrong. Later on that day, I decided to take a shower. And as I'm taking a shower, I'm like, I smell soup, man. And I'm thinking, man, somebody's really cooking up some soup somewhere in this place. Only to realize later on that Bungie had stuffed garlic bouillon down my shower head and then screwed the shower head back on. And so I had become a living bowl of soup in the shower. And it smelled up the entire floor of the hotel. People were looking at my room like, what are you doing in there? And I would just point to the bearded guy. It's his fault. Of course, that's just a funny story to illustrate that, you know, fear of pranks. You know, there's a certain protocol these days. We, you know, have to check things and all just to make sure. But it's all in good fun. And, of course, all of that to say is that, you know, you can really be tormented by your fears. You can really be pushed down into a bad place. And it's sad to be tormented by fear, especially as a believer when we are not meant to live in fear. He who fears, John said in his fourth statement, is not yet perfected in love. The idea that he's talking about is that the person has not fully grasped or understood the love and care that God has for them. And John was wanting believers to understand and grow in this so that their fears would pull on them less and less, these nagging, tormenting, worrisome fears. As you grow and mature in God's love, those fears have less and less hold upon you. Now, keep in mind, you could still have a casual care about something, but you're able to put that aside. I think one way we can measure that is to see how much time we think about things we can't control. Those fears, do we focus on or do we focus on the Lord? We have to learn to rest in God's love. Paul wrote to Timothy something very important and something also that goes with our study here this morning. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul said this, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fear can be cast out only when love is being developed. We're growing in this love of God in our lives. As we get to know God's promises, as we get to know Him, fear has less and less of a hold on us. But this is also based on what it tells us in verse 19, that, you know, this fear being cast out of our lives, fear being pushed away, is based upon the fact that we love Him because He first loved us. Fearlessness is based on God loving us first. So you have to get to know God in order to then respond to God in love. His love is poured out in our lives and then poured through our lives. God's love is the source. It's the initiator. It's the whole reason why Hudson Taylor was telling those young people that illustration was to say you have to be convinced and compelled and captured by the love of God to go do the things that you think you're called to do. God's love is far above anything this world has to offer. And so maturing in love, in reception of this love and distribution of this love, will cause believers to be people of peace and not people of fear. God loves us, and that should put to rest all of our fears concerning the circumstances that we might be facing that we're even here today just can't get it out of our minds. It should put to rest any fears we have about the future, or what kinds of things will happen. David even said in Psalm 23, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Last time I was here in June, I spoke to you guys and I talked about Isaiah 41 verse 10 that tells us this. Isaiah said, "Fear not, for I am with you," speaking for God. "Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." See, as we grow and mature in God's love, we should fear less and less about the things in life. And if we abide and stay near the Lord, this love relationship expands and fear is pushed away. And remember, fear and love are incompatible. You're either growing in fear or you're growing in love. The more you grow in love, the more fear has less hold over you. Well, what do we try to do as people? The things that we're afraid of, if we operate in the flesh, we try to control, only to find that we can't control it. And then we finally give up and say, "Okay, God, I just have to trust you." It's just a lot easier to trust God in the beginning and to see things differently. So the last result of God's perfect love in our lives is truthfulness. And I love this because in verses 20 and 21, it's sort of, again, that one of the core themes of 1 John is if you know God's love, your life should look a certain way. You should behave a certain way. And he goes on to say this: if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that is from Jesus, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Listen to this. There's two things here that he's pointing out. He's talking about God's perfect love bringing us to a place of integrity or truthfulness in our speech and also in our service to one another. Speech is really what he's talking about here in verse 20. Notice what it says. He uses that phrase, "if someone says." And the idea here, typically when John uses this phrase, is it implies a situation where someone is pretending with words what they do not practice with their life. The apostle John was likely speaking of individuals that said, "Oh, I love God. He's the love of my life." And with the same breath, blurting out all a bunch of hateful things about people around them. The truth here is simple. If we love God, it is impossible to hold feelings against our brother because God is love. And as we grow in love, guess what? God helps us forgive. God helps us to reconcile. God helps us to love those who love us the least. You know, a lot of times we gauge our ability to love by how we love people in the church. And let me just say that while we need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we love the people whose political agendas harm us? How do we love the people who scoff at us? How do we love the people that all of us can immediately picture in our minds annoy us at work, annoy us in the neighborhood? We try to avoid these people, but it's how we love those people that annoy us and bother us the most. That's how much we really love God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's challenging, isn't it? But it really shows our level of love. And if we're growing in God's love, he's going to give us the ability to love those who love us the least. It was one commentator that said one time, he said, "One may be a spiritual dwarf because they lack love. They may know the word. They may never miss a service. They may pray fervently. They may demonstrate gifts of the Spirit. Yet in it all, that one may be like Cain, offering to God the fruit of their hands and not the fruit of the Spirit." God's perfect love working in our lives brings us to do the opposite in the scenario that John's presenting here. Those who have God's love in their lives will not use speech alone to love, but will use speech in complement with their actions. Listen, John said earlier, even in the third chapter, he sort of gave an exhortation that's similar to this, and I love this in 1 John 3:18. He says, "My little children, Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, it's one thing to say you love someone, but love is an action. This is good stuff for us to remember. As married people, as workers, as Christian servants, that if we say we love someone, it's what we do, not what we say. And so John says, hey, there's going to be, as love grows in your life, there's going to be a consistency in your speech. You're not going to say you love God and then say you hate someone with the same breath. You're going to be compelled to be consistent. But then he says that this honesty also comes out through service in verse 21. This is what he's implying. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Loving God means loving others, especially in the body of believers. Look, when you're a Christian, you see ways that you can do things for other people, and you're inspired to do it. This is why Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Some of us find that by doing things for other believers and other people in our lives, it is more rewarding than all the things we tried to hoard for ourselves when we were lost. And so if a believer really loves God, they will manifest, that love will be seen in serving others around them. That love will be seen in their actions. And so God's perfect love, it brings a confidence, a boldness, a fearlessness, a truthfulness. Perfect love. A perfecting love. God's love is something that he wants us to experience more and more on a regular basis. It gives us boldness. It helps us to not be controlled by our fears. It brings a consistency. Now, you might be asking yourself the question, okay, so how do I grow in God's perfect love? Well, like I said earlier, remember, since God is love, the more you understand your Bible, the more you see who is the author of this and the different characteristics of God, the more you're going to see and understand God's love. But more than that, spend time worshiping God. Spend time actually reflecting on how amazing he is. You know, you could be singing a song, you could just be reading through the Psalms, you could just be just thinking about how great he is. Spend time doing that. Another practical idea when it comes to growing in God's love is, I think, something we often overlook. You know, if we spend time thanking God for all the things he does for us, I mean, it's like a never-ending list. Most of the time we sort of throw in some thankfulness and then we get right down to the nitty gritty. Hey, Lord, I need you to do this for me. I got this problem. I got this going on. And we spend way more time, and trust me, I'm right there with it, talking about the things we need rather than the things that God's already done. Spend time thanking God. Another way that we grow in God's perfect love is sharing God's love. Look, when God speaks to you and he says something, shows you something, you realize something about who God is, don't just keep it to yourself. Go and tell someone who needs to hear it as well. I always tell people all the time, look, do you want to learn the Bible? Do you want to learn God's word more? Go teach a bunch of crazy little toddlers about Jesus. See if you don't go insane after 30 minutes. Go hang out with some stinky teenagers and show love and tell them about Jesus. Not all teenagers stink, by the way. Spend time sharing God's love. I want to close with this story. It's kind of a tearjerker, so prepare yourself. But one morning, it was a Sunday, November 8th of 1987. There was an Irishman named Gordon Wilson that took his daughter Marie to a parade on the northern side of Ireland. As Wilson and his 20-year-old daughter stood beside this huge brick wall, waiting and watching the English soldiers and the parade began to happen. Police were marching, all this stuff was going on. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, a bomb exploded behind the wall. The blast initially killed about half a dozen people and it pinned Gordon and his daughter beneath several feet of bricks. Gordon's shoulder and his arm were totally injured. He was absolutely unable to move, but he tells the story that in the midst of this, he felt someone take his hand, and it was his daughter, Marie. And she said to him, "Is that you, Dad?" And you know, and he's like, "Yes, you know, are you okay?" And they were kind of talking back and forth, and he began to hear other people scream. Those were going in shock. I mean, it was a really just very brutal scene. And he kept asking his daughter, "Are you okay?" And he asked her again and again, just over and over. And every time she kept saying she was all right, she said, "Yes, I'm fine." And then all he remembered her say was these last words. She said, "Daddy, I love you very much." 4 hours later, she died in the hospital of severe spinal and brain injuries. And later that evening, the British broadcasting company, BBC, was wanting to find out firsthand, you know, what had happened. So they go to Gordon, they start interviewing him, and leave it to the reporters to ask really crazy questions. They come to him and they say, "How do you feel about the guys who planted the bomb?" Expecting him to, you know, maybe go off and say a bunch of stuff. And, you know, they were going to have this dramatic emotional testimony of someone who'd been affected by the terrorists and all. But I love this. And this is why I'm telling you the story. Gordon says to them, "I bear them no ill will. I bear them no grudge. Bitter talk is not going to bring Marie back in my life. I'm going to pray tonight and every night that God will forgive them." That's some pretty powerful words from someone who's just lost their daughter. In the months that followed, many people kept asking Wilson the same question, who later became a senator of the Republic of Ireland. How could he say such a thing? You know, how could he, you know, forgive such a monstrous act? I mean, people were sort of bothered by his forgiveness, his love. And this is his explanation, and it's just golden. He said this, "I was hurt. I had just lost my daughter, but I wasn't angry. Marie's last words to me were words of love. And that it had put me on a plane of love. I received God's grace through the strength of his love for me to forgive them." For years after the tragedy, Gordon Wilson continued to work for peace in Northern Ireland. And the truth is, love can do miracles. Love brings an incredible motivation. And just as Marie's last words to her father lifted him up because it was words of love, the same is true when it comes to God's love for us. It lifts us to a whole different place, a whole different plane, enabling us to love those that love us the least, enabling us to love those that treat us poorly, treat us badly. I want to close with a question. Are you getting to know God's perfect love? Father, thank you for your word.